Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for all of thy love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We ask thee that the Holy Spirit shall do once more the miracle of the ministry, and through human lips speak the divine word, that hearts may be refreshed, and those who do not know thee may be brought to the knowledge of Christ. For it is unto thee that we give the praise, and through him that we give thee the glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. We are living in the strangest days that man has ever known. The world has passed through terrible times before the present hour, but never has the whole earth been so bound together in its wild plunging through one catastrophe after another as today. There have been wars down through the ages, but never wars that have touched so many nations as the conflicts through which we have passed in this generation. There have been political crises, but never before on a scale that touched all of the continents. Civilization has brought forth so many new means of communication that the matters which affect one nation affect all. What happens on the steppes of Russia, or in Manchuria and Mongolia, in Indochina or Persia, could very easily bring the continents together again in worldwide conflict. Events that take place in Europe and Asia become news that vitally concerns the farmer in the Mississippi Valley. Thoughtful Bible students agree almost universally that we are living near the end of the age, and that at any moment the outline of prophetic events, preserved for us as a record that shall one day be played, shall begin the course of fulfillment. The world will then rush rapidly through all of the scenes of history which God has written in advance. The book of Revelation is the book for the present hour. There is a special blessing promised to those who read it, and to those who hear it, and treasure the trust that God has seen fit to give us. There is always a blessing attendant upon the study of the Word of God, but the blessing promised here is an added one. Our Lord has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that blessing is ours, whether we be gathered for prayer, for communion, or even for social joy, if we indeed remember that we are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are terrible judgments coming upon the world. Those who know this book have no fear whatsoever, for the believer may know not only God's plan, but his own personal place in that plan. This is why Paul was able to write to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The God of eternity, who knows the end from the beginning, is saying today to his own, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end." I've quoted that from Jeremiah 29. God has brought us to a place where we too can know the end before it comes to pass. The full and final result of all the sinister tendencies which we see in the world today, the doom of the world system which we see in the world today, the doom of the world system in which we live, the doom of the professing church which has so signally failed to live up to the God-given ideal, and the judgments that are to fall upon Israel, are all written in detail upon this marvelous book. In almost every edition of the Bible, the title page of this book contains the words, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." This is not God's title for the book. John wrote it is true, but this name is a name which has been given by fallible men. The true name of this book is found in its opening phrase. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I say it is true that John wrote it, but its purpose and its subject are the revelation of our Lord and the accomplishment of his purposes. This is what we are to see in this book. It is not merely the revelation of a prophetic plan, but the revealing of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see him as the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of the church, and the judge of the world. If we fail to note his relationship to any one of these three groups, we shall be blinded to the true meaning of this book. The Greek name of the book is Apokalypsis, Apocalypse, which in its simplest etymological definition means the taking off of a covering, therefore an unveiling. It is used 18 times in the New Testament, and when used of a person, always indicates that he is visible. It is a well-known fact that the first use of any word in the Bible, whether a Hebrew word in the Old Testament or a Greek word in the New Testament, is almost sure to have in its context that which explains the sense of the word and gives it its meaning in all further usages. This word, apokalypsis, is first used in Luke 2:32, where Simeon, the godly old man who waited for the consolation of Israel, took the baby Jesus in his arms and blessed him. We read, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten," that's the word, lighten, "a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And thus the meaning is given. It is a shining forth of a person. It is an unveiling of God. Elsewhere it is translated appearing, as in 1 Peter 1:7, coming, as in 1 Corinthians 1:7, and manifestation, as in Romans 8:19. It is a laying bare, a disclosure. There is a sense in which the whole Bible is a revelation. God, who could have hidden himself had he desired, has been pleased to disclose, to reveal. This is true of Genesis and Matthew, as well as of Daniel and the other prophets. But this last book in the Bible is a special unveiling with a special blessing, showing forth the risen Lord Jesus as God's answer to every problem of the world. There is an opinion that has been circulated wildly from pulpit and pew that this book is too vague, too obscure, too complex to be understood by any ordinary mind. The devil likes to have people believe this. There are men, even men who have been ordained as supposed interpreters of God's word, who say that it is not a book to be preached, that it contains too much oriental symbolism, which cannot be understood in our day. Others say that it is a book reserved only for the most profound students and the deepest thinkers. Well, such an attitude is the contradiction of the very name of this book. Revelation is not a puzzle or an enigma. This book is not called the hiding or the mystery of Jesus Christ, but it is called the revelation, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. It is a book which will yield greater dividends of blessing than any other in giving knowledge of the plan of God. Practically everyone who hears these words knows the way of salvation, even though certain individuals may not have appropriated that knowledge unto personal salvation. For those who have been born again, it is not sufficient to know that salvation is through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be acquainted personally with this will indeed take a lost soul out of death and into life. But God has told us that all Scripture is profitable. And in the Revelation, we find a light that illuminates all the rest of the Bible, so that God's plan throughout the ages becomes a clear and limpid stream of truth. A pyramid that is built of many stones must have as its peak a perfect pyramid. The whole of God's word is indeed a pyramid of truth, and the book of Revelation is the perfect pyramid that crowns it all. Look at the first line of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. What is the implication of this verse? Could God the Father reveal something to the Lord Jesus Christ about himself? Yes, this verse is the answer to one of the great problems of the gospel. Jesus Christ was not only perfect deity, but he had a perfect humanity. He, we read in the Gospels, he increased in wisdom and in stature. He grew from day to day in his sinless humanity. In his deity, of course, he knew all things. In his humanity, he learned. Speaking to his disciples of the day when he should come again, he said, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." He did not know these things when he spoke, for in his humanity he had limited himself. But he knows them now. This man Jesus, obedient in all things, obedient unto death, has been raised from the dead, has been taken into heaven, has been seated on the throne of God, and has been given the full revelation of God's plan for all things concerning himself. When the disciples asked the Lord some days after the resurrection, as we read in the first chapter of Acts, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He answered, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Yes, the times and seasons are in God's power, but in the last book of the Bible they are given over to the Lord Jesus Christ as a revelation for his servants. Now, he knows the exact moment when he shall arise from his Father's throne and come forth to set in motion the events that are to take place upon the earth. So in this book of Revelation, God the Father is speaking to the risen Lord Jesus. If the language is difficult for us to understand, this may be the answer. It is the language of the Father. God is speaking with God, revealing his plan. Another definite reason why some men find this book obscure is that it is a revelation which God gave to Christ to show to his yielded servants that which must speedily happen. The original word in the Greek is doulos, servant, and means much more than a servant. Some servants could be sullen, lazy, rebellious. This word, however, is used to translate the Hebrew bond slave. Our minds go back to the scripture record of the days of Jubilee, when all the slaves in Israel were liberated. If a slave loved his master and did not wish to go out of his slavery into poverty and misery, he was taken to the door of the tabernacle, and a hole was bored in the lobe of his ear with an awl, thus showing that he had given himself over to his master forever, as the master's willing slave. This was certainly in the mind of Paul when he called himself the servant of Jesus Christ. So this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his yielded servant. A critic has said that he cannot believe the book of Revelation because to him it is inacceptable gibberish. This statement is parallel to 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The book of Revelation can be nothing but inacceptable gibberish to anybody yielded servant. But if we will go to God with yielded hearts, ask him to cleanse us of our open fault and secret sin, and give understanding, then we shall find herein his word, clear and true, and learn that it is possible for a simple believer to have an unconfused grasp of its great teachings. There will be difficulties, undoubtedly. The finite mind will always have certain difficulties when facing the infinite word of God. But the difficulties may safely be left with God, and they never will be barriers to prayerful, devout study. John was a yielded servant. It was he who was chosen as the channel of this revelation. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper. At that time he was only a boy of 18 or 19. This book was written on the Isle of Patmos more than 60 years after the death of our Lord Jesus, when John was a very old man. Tradition tells us a beautiful story about John. That when too feeble to go out preaching, he was carried in a sedan chair from place to place among the churches of Asia Minor, everywhere lifting up his hands in blessing and exhortation, saying, "Little children, love one another." His gospel and epistles are filled with the warmest love of God. It was he, then, the apostle of love, who was chosen to make known the awful judgments that are to come upon the earth. The man who will be a yielded servant must be a bearer of tidings of sorrow as well as tidings of joy. John must have had a great personal joy in writing some of the verses the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in the Gospels and in his epistles, but he must have had great personal sorrow in recording others, especially in this book. Think of the joy that there must have been in his heart when the Holy Spirit first breathed the words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, into condemnation, but is passed from death and into life." Or think of the joy he must have had when he said, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. But he had to write not only of those who should never come into judgment for sin, of those who could have boldness in that day of final judgment, but of those upon whom terrible judgments must be poured forth. We read that when our Lord turned the water into wine, the ruler of the feast knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Mary, who wished authority, was ignorant. The governor who ruled the feast was ignorant, and the servants knew. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. I'd rather be a servant, a slave, and know where the wine came from when Jesus turned water into wine, than be the governor of the feast or the Virgin Mary and not know. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The yielded servants will be honored by the Father and will share his counsels. John received this message from a messenger. It will be noted that the King James Version says, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The Greek word angelos, which is translated angel, is found frequently in classical usage for messenger. One captain sends an angel to another captain in the midst of battle. If the word be transliterated, it will lead to confusion, for it's used many times in this last book in the Bible, and of different orders of beings. Sometimes it is true, angels are the messengers. Sometimes, as we shall see, men are the messengers. And three times, we believe, the messenger is Christ himself. So let us become accustomed from the beginning to translate this word as messenger. This book demands the attention of believers for many reasons. It calls itself in the opening lines, the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, this prophecy. It bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It carries all his authority. The Word of God is a great name for a book. Of course, it is the name for the whole Bible, and every word of Scripture is God-breathed. But this book is so specified in this particular way and sealed as belonging to the entire revelation. Men have issued a shorter Bible which mutilates the oneness of the book. 2 Peter and Jude are left out entirely. Only about 25 verses of Revelation are included. This is natural, for men do not like to read what God has to say about their certain judgment and condemnation. This book is also called the Testimony of Jesus Christ. In a courtroom, when a witness for the prosecution brings in damaging testimony, the defense attorney will quickly move that the testimony be stricken from the record. There is that which is detrimental to his client's case. He hates it. The judge may sustain the objection or he may overrule it. Men in their shorter Bibles are moving to strike out the testimony of Jesus Christ to their sin and to their judgment that will come, but God overrules their objection. Men may print it in a mutilated form, but the Bible stands. The judgments will come. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Without the last book in the Bible, other parts of Scripture would lose much of their significance. It is the complement of the book of Genesis, which finds its very reason for being in the glory of Revelation. The Bible would be incomplete were the entrance of sin recorded without its judgment and its exit. Man's ruin is complete in earlier parts of the Scripture. Man's redemption is perfect in Revelation. And Revelation would be just as incomprehensible without Genesis. There can be no meaning in the restitution of all things unless we know the reason why all things need to be restored. An English writer says, the Bible may be likened to a beautiful and complex girdle or belt with a corresponding connecting clasp at each end, one the complement of the other. Do away with either, the girdle is useless as a girdle. So here, Genesis and Revelation are the two clasps of the divine word, which link together and enclose between them in perfection of beauty and harmony, the whole of the Scripture in which God has been pleased to reveal his eternal purpose. This revelation concerns things which must shortly come to pass. We may translate this as the revelation of what must speedily happen. The Greek is entaxai, and refers not to soonness, but to rapidity of execution when once there is a beginning. Scientists have gone to this word for the name of a technical instrument, the tachometer. a device for measuring velocity. In other words, the events of this book are to take place within a brief space of time. In 1 Samuel, God says, "When I begin, I also make an end." There are those who sneer at these words and say that they do not mean much. Have not 1900 years passed and the end is not yet? And men scoff. From man's point of view, 1900 years is not soon, but from God's point of view, 1,000 years is but a day. We are taught here, however, that suddenly shall come the word, which shall loose the lightning-like succession of events. Seal upon seal shall be broken, trumpet upon trumpet shall resound in the ears of a reeling world. Vial upon vial shall be poured out in wrath. Today the mills of God may grind slowly, but the day will come when the whole machinery of history will be slipped into high gear to run its fatal course to judgment. This is the same word our Lord uses when he says that God shall avenge his own speedily. In Luke 18:8, God has borne long with men. This is the day of his patience. Oh, how patient God has been with men. Yes, how patient God has been with me. Each of us must admit it. In our day, we see the furniture of Bible prophecy being moved into place upon the stage of world history. The curtain is ready to be drawn. This shall come to pass in God's moment. And then all that is written in this book of Revelation will come to pass exactly as it is written, and it shall come speedily. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit shall take the word to each heart. Whatever the need in this hour, we pray thee that thou wilt use to thy glory the word that has gone forth to build and strengthen and sustain. And we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.